me to Psalm chapter 28. Psalm 28. So we'll look at this psalm, this new psalm that we've introduced in our worship. The Psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like one who goes down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you. When I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace of to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to their wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people, and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. Well, as you know, this is a psalm of David. It's a pretty straightforward psalm in terms of how it's broken up. You can see there in verses 1, he brings an introduction to who he's praying to, and then he begins to lay out his petition. So verses 1 through 5, he gives these petitions before the Lord. And then in verse 6, he breaks into praise. So we have a little pattern of prayer here, right? I'm going to offer up my petitions. I'm in need. I'm desperate need of what only God can provide. And then after I finish laying out my petitions, now I'm going to praise him. Well, this is a psalm of David, a prayer of David. And I want you to think about, you know, who he's praying to. I mean, one of the things we learn in the Lord's Prayer, right? When we pray, we first must acknowledge who we're praying to. And so David makes it clear, I'm praying to Yahweh. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Notice David, what he says there. It's important we grasp that, this is a pretty straightforward principle. I don't think I should have to say it, but we live in a day and age where the obvious needs to be stated, right? There are many within the church who don't grab these simple principles, and these simple principles seem to elude so many in the church. But here's the principle. Write it down. Get ready. We're not allowed or permitted as Christians to pray to false gods. Only to the true God. Only to the triune God of the scriptures. We're not interested in praying to false gods in here, and I'm not interested in praying to false gods anywhere else I minister. I'm not interested in praying to false gods or those who want to pray to false gods at any other service or gatherings or events. You see, there's far too many within the churches who worship and pray to a God that's not really the God that David is praying to, right? There are far too many who are praying, as I'll give you an example in a minute, praying to Jesus of their own imagination. You see, we're only to pray to the triune God of the Bible, the Father of Jesus Christ, and none other. And so these principles need to be firmly grounded, firmly rooted in each one of us here today. We, for example, as fathers and mothers here, should never raise our children to entertain the idea that it's okay to pray to a false dead God who cannot hear or do anything. Furthermore, praying to a false God dishonors the true God. And, you know, the God who said, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And so I find it interesting, too, this doesn't just apply to us, but it should apply to the heads of state, because the head of state here in Israel prayed this. David, as the head of state, would have never considered allowing some kind of ecumenical prayer service in Israel, where all the false gods were given just an equal opportunity there at the prayer event. No, he would never share the platform with Yahweh, my rock, with any other god. So when I read this here, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. David makes it clear that when we cry out, we only cry out to Yahweh. I can remember back in the early 2000s, we were visiting somebody at a church who was in the hospital and really quite ill. And there was a man there, and his wife was sitting in the room, and then a female Catholic chaplain came into the hospital room to offer comfort and offer to pray with us. The wife of the man was very uncomfortable with this, but she was looking around for someone to speak up, and of course, you know, he spoke up. I just simply told the female Catholic chaplain, it would just be inappropriate for her to pray, because we're not sure if you're going to start praying to your idols. The God you worship is not the God of the Bible, who offers a sufficient atonement once and for all. I said, so we're not sure who you're going to pray to. And secondly, we have competent men in the room that can pray. And so, no, thank you. Now, Many today and even back then, well, that just sounds rude. That sounds unloving. Well, let me just say this. There's nothing more unloving. There's nothing more rude, in my opinion, than to allow a misguided person to pray to an idol in your presence. So David, who was under the law, understood the importance of acknowledging the correct God when praying. All right. As we come to this psalm, you sense here something of the passion. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. So let's address the question. Why does David need strength? So he's praying to the rock of his salvation, the only true God. Why is he praying this? Why would he need strength? I mean, isn't he the warrior? Isn't he the warrior king who killed the giant? I mean, he ultimately was the king of the mightiest nation in the Middle East. All those who fought him when he was the king ultimately regretted it. I mean, why does he need strength? What does he need strength for? Well, he needs strength for the same reason you and I need it. For one thing, he needs strength to prevent him from becoming overcome by fear and discouragement. I mean, we all know that when fear and discouragement take root and it overcomes us, we're going to start to sin against God. David, furthermore, needed strength to overcome some of the most bloodthirsty enemies on the battlefield. So he needs strength so that he could have courage to not only enter the battlefield, but to stay on the battlefield. He prays for strength to carry out his calling, even though there's going to be those within his country that are going to oppose him. As the head of state of the United Israel, he had to deal with threats of civil war, and he had to deal with actual civil war. I mean, he had all kinds of problems to deal with, and so he prays for strength. That despite all these obstacles, despite all these problems coming into my life, I need to be able to deal with this. I need to be able to serve my God and carry out my calling that God has given to me. Here's another reason why he needs strength. You know, David struggled with guilt. If you just read through his Psalms, you see a man who confesses his sin and that he needs the guilt of his sins to be dealt with. I mean, just read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And so he acknowledges this in the psalm, and he's needing strength to deal with this. He needs strength also to wait upon the Lord. Remember what we said a couple of psalms we looked at a few months ago? One of the psalms where it talks about waiting on the Lord. When we wait upon the Lord, we're waiting expectantly and perseveringly. So you and I, we know this from experience. The longer it takes the Lord to answer our prayers, the more strength we need to persevere and wait upon the Lord, right? It's very easy for the enemy to come in and tempt us to doubt the love of God while we're waiting for God to answer our prayers. And notice here in verse 1, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. That's important to note. David is calling out. Let me give you an example. I've called on some of y'all in the past to help me. I don't really recall ever crying out for help. There's a difference between calling for help. Hey, I need some help moving something. Can you come over here this weekend and help me out? There's a difference between that and I'm stuck. I can't do anything. I need help, and I'm crying out for help. This word in the Hebrew indicates a deep groaning or cry. And I want to challenge us to think, when was the last time we truly cried out to God? I mean, if I'm honest, most of my prayers are very controlled. And looking back over my life, I've been providentially blessed, but on a few occasions I've been put in a situation where I just had to cry out. Now, the reason why it's probably been a few occasions where I've just actually cried out, a lot of that has to do with pride, right? I don't want to look like an emotional wreck in front of my family. Certainly don't want to look like one in front of you when God brings me to a place where I can do nothing else and just overwhelm, but just cry out to Him. Pride can keep us from crying out. But there are times when God brings us to a situation that are so overwhelming, so out of our, you know, ability to resolve, all you can do is cry out to God. Another thing we need to remember is that we have been conditioned, whether we want to admit it here or not, within our culture to really turn to humans to seek only what God can provide. And when we do that, we're not prone to cry out to God. Well, David, the servant of God here, found himself a lot of times in difficult situations where all he could do is cry out to God. I mean, who else could he cry to when Saul's, you know, breathing down his neck? You know, who else could he call out to? David understood something I think you and I need to get here today. God and only God is the one we need to cry out to, because really God's the only one who can respond. Think about how many in our lands who are crying out for things that only God can provide, right? There's an outcry about provisions. There's a loud outcry about justice, security, protection, safety, health. The list goes on and on. But only God can really bring these things about. And I think it's a great dishonor to God when we cry out to man to provide something that only God ultimately can provide, right? Impatience, lack of faith, anger, and bitterness can cause us to turn from God. and look for answers and look for a deliverance and solution that only can be found in God. But remember, God's never done us wrong. He's always provided. He's always delivered us. And so we need to continue to remind ourselves, don't let the world influence you to look to someone else, look to the strength of man, when you have the omnipotence of God at your disposal to cry out to. Okay. And when we talk about these things, there are certain things we may not understand, and we need to learn to be content. You know, there are times where you find out, you cry out to God, and maybe it seems like He's silent to you. Think about this. Sometimes that silence, you may think of it as silence, and you don't understand what's going on because you don't understand the mind of God. And let me try to give you an example, and I don't mean to do this to insult you, but I'm trying to drive home the point of why sometimes we don't really understand the mind of God, and so it seems like He's silent, but maybe He's not, but there's just things beyond our comprehension and our ability. Have any of y'all ever sat down and tried to explain calculus to a dog? Have you ever done that? Well, just because a dog can't understand calculus doesn't mean calculus doesn't exist, right? Now, think about this for example. When you and your family make plans to go do something, maybe plan a vacation or plan something, you bring the dog in and include him on your plans? Why? Well, let me just say this. When you compare the distance between God's mind and your mind, and then compare the distance between your mind and your dog's mind, who do you think your mind's closer to? There's just sometimes when it seems like God is silent, but there's just certain things we just can't comprehend. The global decrees, the mysterious decrees of God, the universal decrees of God. And so what may seem as silence to you, and we don't understand what He is doing and working, is not Him really being silent as though He doesn't want to talk to you. There's just certain things that I just think we need to acknowledge in humility. We can't grasp the eternal decrees of God, the mysterious decrees that He's not revealed to us. So my point here is the next time you get impatient about a circumstance or get impatient about an affliction that comes into your life, don't become impatient if you can't figure out why God has allowed this difficulty in your life. Just cry out to God like David's doing here, right? When things get difficult for David, he would cry out to the rock of his salvation. And if you look at verse 3, and we'll get there in just a minute, but it appears the challenge this time was the wicked that were surrounding him and planning to work mischief in his life. And so don't get impatient with God. I mean, it's easy for us to sit here and read through the life of David and say, why didn't he get this? Right? We see the end of David's life. We see the end of what God was going to do through this anointed king, not just in Israel, but to the salvation of all the nations that Christ died for. David might have grasped some of that as a prophet. But I don't know that he could grasp everything that God had in store and planned through David's greater son, Jesus Christ. I don't know if I just made that worse for you, but I hope it encourages you to think, whenever an affliction comes into your life and you're crying out to God and you're saying, don't be silent to me, God, ask yourself this. Maybe there's some things here I just can't comprehend, and there may be some things that are going on right now that has impact and blessings and goodness to the next generation, the generation after that, and the next generation after that. All right. So this is a fervent prayer of David. It's an earnest prayer of David. And so with this introductory clause, we get the sense that God's help, without God's help, David is ready to sink. And we need to remember that the Bible teaches us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, right? There's a couple qualifications there, right? A fervent prayer and a righteous man or a righteous woman. And so we need to remember these things. The fervent prayer of a righteous man. So if you're dealing with something that seems overwhelming, that only God can deal with, then you need to learn to cry out like David is crying out here. Now, David is crying out to his rock. Notice this. This is my rock. He personalizes this. Why does David refer to God as a rock? Well, think about the terminology. When we think about a rock, and I'm not talking about a pebble, I think of something that's unshakable, something that's unmovable, something that's immutable, something that's impassable. And as a Christian, we need to understand the benefit of being firmly planted upon the rock. When you're standing on sifting sands, I remember we took the kids a long time ago to the sand dunes there in Colorado, and trying to run up that hill. I mean, it's a high dune, and it's a big, steep hill. But it is almost impossible to get up that thing, because the more you try to fight to get up that hill, the more the sand is slipping out from under you. There's no security there. It's always changing. It's always shifting. So this is not God. David understands he's in a safe place as long as he's close to the rock of his salvation. To David, God was always seen as a strong tower, a place of protection for him. And so David, with this statement, makes it clear that his trust, his confidence was in God, his rock. And so this is a prayer of faith. This is a prayer of faith. Look at verse 1 again. To you I will cry out, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like one of those who go down to the pit. So David cries out to God, and he's pleading with him. What's he pleading for? Just don't be silent to me. Don't cut me off. Don't stop talking to me. If God does not speak to David, David realized, I'm like a dead man. I'm lost. I'm undone. In other words, if God is not my friend and God does not speak, if God does not appear, then all my hope and help have perished. There's nothing more but complete dependence upon God with this statement by this mighty warrior, this king who ruled over Israel. I mean, have you ever come to the place where you're so dependent upon God that if he's silent, I don't even understand why I should go on. And so you just cry out to God, don't be silent to me, speak to me today. To David, the silence of God is the worst thing that could have ever happened to him. And so with that, I think he really understood the purpose of prayer. Now there's times, let me go back over this with you. There are times when it may seem that God is silent to you, and there could be reasons for that. For example, many times we perceive that God is silent because we don't understand what he's already spoken to us in his law, in his word, in his prophets. And so sometimes what you and I may perceive as silence is really just ignorance on our part because we don't know what's in his revelation that he's already given to us. Sometimes he's already spoken. So before you just assume that God is silent, assume first that God has already spoken to you in his word. There are other times when God is silent with respect to his plans, because if we knew them, we'd just mess them up, right? Listen, let me try to give you an example. I'm so glad I did not know what God had in store for me with Marie when I was 18 or 19. You don't know why? Because if I'd have known that at 18 and 19, I'd have just messed it up. But, you know, I met her when I was around 21. Now, I was a knucklehead, according to Marie, but she just didn't know how much of a knucklehead, especially when I was 18 and 20 and 19. And so sometimes God keeps his details of his plans hidden from us, silent from us, because we mess them up. Another reason that God keeps us from hearing him is because of unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin. It's hard to hear from our Heavenly Father when we're in rebellion against him, right? Children, think about it this way. Maybe try to bring this home to you. When you're rebelling against your father, for example, it's hard to hear from him, isn't it? Any of you fathers remember rebelling against your daddy? It was hard to hear your daddy when you were sinning and rebelling against him. And now that you're older, sometimes it's easier to just listen to your daddy because you got so much respect for him. And you listen to him as a daddy because, well, now I've got sinners of my own I got to deal with. Maybe my dad knew more than I thought he did. Well, just keep that in mind. Sometimes it's hard to hear from God because we're in unrepentant sin. Well, sometimes he needs to take us to the woodshed, give us a little discipline, bring the repentance, reestablish the fellowship, and then we start hearing. Sometimes it's hard to have fellowship with God, too, when you're full of bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, anxiety, fear. Listen, if you're having a hard time hearing from your Heavenly Father, then let me just say this. Examine yourself for these vices. Examine yourself so you can start hearing from him. Another thing that keeps us from hearing from God is, and boy, I have a hard time preaching this one. Sometimes we have a hard time hearing from him because we just want to counsel him. See, we can't hear from God because we're too busy telling him how to run his universe. We can't stop telling him how to do his job. And so, you know, it's hard for me to hear from him when I can't be quiet. Think about a child you're trying to correct. You ever try to correct a child, but the entire time they're just too busy to justify their behavior? They can't hear correction or instructions from you because, they're telling you how to do your job. Well, I think we're guilty. We can be like that. One of the best ways for us to hear from God is to first be quiet and recognize God doesn't need us to give him counsel. He knows exactly how to run his universe. Well, I look at verse 1. I think we understand what David is saying here. God, if you're silent to me, I will be like a dead man. And the idea here is suppose you fall into a deep ditch, right? You fall into a deep ditch and you can't help yourself out of that ditch. So you cry out for help, but no one comes, and then you're stuck, right? Well, think about Saul pursuing after David. David, that would be a case where David would just cry out to God. I've got the head of state coming after me, bringing all of his army against me. It's just me and a few men, and all we can do is run and hide in caves. And so he cries out to God. So David needs to hear from the Lord in order to know what to do. He doesn't want to die at the hands of his enemies. He doesn't want his enemies to triumph over him and then mock God because of it. So with great passion, the text says, he cries out to God, "Don't be silent." David is not crying out about hangnails and sniffles. This is a man who faced enemies both within and outside of Israel. David's making it clear that if God is silent, in other words, he doesn't provide the help, he's going to despair. His enemies, his troubles would just crush him if God doesn't speak. Now look here. "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." Now notice David does something here the woke crowd and in the churches don't like. He separates himself from the wicked, doesn't he? David makes it clear that there are those who are going to go down to the pit, which is a picture of eternal torment. There's complete separation from God. And David says, "I don't want to be associated with them. I don't want to experience their end. I don't want to experience the pit that they're about to go into. Consider the misery of the damned. God is always silent to them. One of the greatest miseries that those who are in hell are experiencing is God is silent to them. They're going to cry out in torment, right? But God doesn't respond to them." And David says, "I don't want to be like that. Speak to me. Talk to me. I don't want to be associated with the wicked." How unlike he is with those who are in the church who come out, who refuse to come out from those who sit in darkness. It always puzzles me when Christians want to associate. Christians want to fellowship with the wicked. Earlier Monday, I was up there preaching, and there's a medical rep who was going into the abortion mill, so I called out to him, and I guess I got under his skin enough that he came out. It was interesting. And, I asked him, I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "I'm not a Christian. I don't want anything to do with you guys." He says, "But I do follow Jesus." I said, "Okay." I said, "Well, where do you go to church then?" Well, he hem-hawed and dodged the question, but he said he went to a church up in Charlotte this past Sunday, one that supported LGBT, all the alphabet there, Black Lives Matter, all the things that he was interested in. I said, "That's interesting, because you and the church you're going to actually support almost every deviant category that God says is an abomination that he's against." This is a man who claims to follow Christ, but he will not come out from those who sit in darkness. In fact, what he's doing is he's embracing them and encouraging them in their wicked schemes. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Let me just show you something here. What David is really doing here is the same thing Paul's talking about. David didn't want to be associated with the wicked. Brought dishonor to God, and he knew their end. But in 2 Corinthians 6:15, "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple with idols, of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Remember that, Christian. You are the temple of the living God. The living God resides within you. What association and fellowship do you have with the wicked? "And as God has stated, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Far too many professing Christians don't apply this principle, and it shows in their walk. Far too many Christians don't heed the warning with respect to their children and then wonder why their children wander off. Listen, we have an enemy who's vicious, very cruel, wants to see your children's souls destroyed. And he's going to use the wicked to entice them, whisper in their ear to challenge your authority, to pull their hearts away from the one true God. Now, let me ask you this. If a man walked through this door threatening the physical harm of your children, is there a man in here who wouldn't go and confront him and stop him? But when it comes to the spiritual condition of your soul, of your children, most don't have that attitude. They don't fight for the souls of their children. So here's the thing. When it comes to the spiritual condition of your children, we need to be adamant, protecting them. Christ makes it clear. We should have more concern and fear over our soul than our body. Don't play games with God's word. Don't fellowship with the wicked and think nothing bad is going to happen. Now listen, you want to bring the wicked, the word of God, oppress the claims of Jesus Christ? Do it. You've been called to that. But that's not the same thing as fellowshipping with the wicked and allowing them to influence you. So when I go back here to Psalm 28, He says, I don't want to be associated with the wicked. I don't want to go down where they're in. Verse 2 says, hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. So this verse tells me that this is not just some mental prayer, but a cry, a petition that was audible. David says, I lift up my hands. So what does it mean when David says, I lift up my hands? What's that a picture of? What's a picture of surrender? When I lift my hands up in worship, it's a sign of my surrender to God. When my hands are lifted, it's not a posture of rebellion. It's a posture of submission. What is he lifting his hands towards? Well, some of you, if you have the King James, it says to the holy oracle. But the Hebrew word and the modern translations bring this out. The idea of the oracle of thy holiness, Barnes notes the word oracle used here denotes the place where the answer to prayer is given. So if you look at my voice, it says, I'm going to lift my hands up towards your holy sanctuary. So if you see that word oracle, a lot of times the old English guys translated that Hebrew word oracle, but it refers to the holy sanctuary. Okay? And so just keep that in mind. That's where he was praying toward. God, this is where the place where God was going to reside. This is where the saints would give, offer their prayers up to. And this is where God would have answered the prayers from, according to the Old Testament. David would have stretched his hands to the holy place, prayed to that sacred place where God dwelt. And as Christians, what we do is we lift our hands to heaven in submission towards God. This is where Christ dwells now. This is where he's ruling and reigning now. And notice what David prays for. He says in verse 2, I want you to hear my voice. Don't be silent to me. I'm going to lift my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Now, what does he pray for? Verse 3, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands. He should destroy them and not build them up. Well, here again, David's doing something that most in the modern church refuse to do. They refuse to come out from the wicked. You see, we do not want to be associated with them because their end is disastrous. You know, there are many who find it comfortable to hang out with them. Why? Well, they don't pray like David prays here. This prayer expresses a strong desire not to be united with them. I don't want their end. I don't want to be united with them. I don't want to be united with them in feelings, motives, actions, words, or their destiny. David doesn't want to be associated with them in this life or the life to come. So here again, if you have this temptation to be associated with the wicked, then you need to pray that God would remove such a desire. You see, there's a real danger here when temptation is powerful to be drawn towards worldly-minded people. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Anyone who desires holiness, anyone who desires to follow after God, shouldn't see any propriety within with respect to this prayer, what the Lord prays, or what we're being taught to pray or sing here. We need to remember the temptations of the world are strong. The amusements in which the world indulges are fascinating to the flesh. So any invitation to partake in those pleasures are hard to resist by the individual who is not given in the habit of praying like David is praying here. But when you and I consider the end of the wicked, the displeasure they bring to our Heavenly Father, then we're going to feel compelled to go to the throne of grace, plead earnestly with God that he will keep us and not allow us to fall into the snare of the wicked. So he says, do not, talking to God in verse 3, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their heart. Now notice how the wicked are described here. They are described, they're referred to as workers of iniquity. In other words, those who work hard at their craft. Now when we think of the wicked, when I say the wicked, what just popped in your head? Some hardened person, they don't dress like you dress, they don't talk like you talk, they don't wear their hair like you, whatever it is. I don't know what popped into your mind. But you get the point. The Bible actually teaches us that some of the most wicked people are those who will smile at your face and are willing to stick a dagger in your back. Look what he says there. Those who speak peace to their neighbors. Hey, neighbor. I'm here again, right? Hey, neighbor. But evil is in their heart. So some of the most wicked people in Israel in the days of David were those who professed to know Jehovah, but at the same time they wanted to kill the Lord's anointed. King David, right? Same is true in the days of Jesus. Some of the most wicked were those who prayed, those who fasted, those who did charitable giving, but Jesus called them a bag of snakes, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. It was the religious group that actually killed God's anointed son. Point, don't be deceived by outward appearances. Some of the most wicked hearts come dressed in nice packages. And notice here, David points out that these wicked people speak peace to their neighbors, but they got mischief in their heart. In other words, there are people who speak persuading words to you, not for your good. They do appear to be your friends, but secretly they're trying to tempt you and lead you astray. You see, their hearts are full of mischief. You see, they're secretly plotting your ruin. They wish to lead you down a pathway that ultimately will get you to sin and dishonor your God. So children, remember this. You need to have a discerning spirit. You need to be very discerning about who you're hanging around. The moment someone brings to you to try to tempt you to sin, the moment someone in your life tries to get you to dishonor your father and your mother, the time someone tries to get you to pull your heart away from Jehovah, you need to recognize them for what they are. Their hearts are full of mischief. You ever met people like that? They're all around us, especially here in the South. Now, here's the thing. From the moment we say their heart's full of mischief, we got to deal with this problem because I can't find it in the Bible. But it's spoken enough around here that it's become scripture. Here's the obvious problem we got to deal with. How in the world could David possibly know someone's heart? How many times you've heard that? I mean, isn't this what we hear? You can't judge someone. You don't really know their heart. But that's exactly what David's doing here. So the question is, the problem here is either David's sinning or maybe this idea of you can't judge someone's heart is a false proposition. You see, the Bible teaches us clearly that the heart of man, the heart of fallen man, is definitely wicked and deceitful. The Bible teaches us that our words proceed from our heart. If I give you the teacup analogy, children, what happens when you bump a teacup? Well, whatever's in there comes out. Same thing, that's what your heart is like. When you get bumped, whatever comes out of your mouth, that was what was in your heart. So what is coming out of your heart, or coming out of your mouth, really reveals a good barometer of where your heart is. Okay? The Bible also teaches us that we are to examine fruit. Jesus teaches us that, right? You see, the kind of fruit that proceeds from someone's life tells you what kind of heart they have. Rotten fruit comes from a rotten heart. Righteous fruit indicates a righteous heart that Christ has redeemed. You see, if you pose that you are a Christian but yet tempt someone to sin, then David says right there, that's a heart full of mischief. If you proclaim to be a Christian but you tempt someone to sin, that's the sign of a wicked heart. And here's the thing. I understand we don't know someone's heart exhaustively or infallibly, but I don't see where the Bible teaches us to bury our heads in the sand and let the wicked tempt us to destruction and say, hang on, I can't talk about your heart. There's a problem here. Could you imagine having King David in some of these woke churches around here? You see, King David wouldn't be known as the man after God's own heart. Rather, look at that legalist. How dare he? He doesn't know my heart. Well, listen, we do not need to allow the compromising woke church hijack clear Christian doctrines and principles that will turn us to compromising Christians who do not speak out against this evil. Think about it this way. If you're just going to compromise, let's say David wanted to give himself to a life of compromise. You certainly didn't need to write this song. You certainly don't need to pray to God to roll out of bed and start compromising, right? You have the strength to compromise all within yourself, and you don't need God's help. What you need help with is the ability to discern the wicked who are surrounding you. And when you see them, if they're surrounding you, then you cry out to God to help you to figure out how to deal with it. Another reason David is praying this way, he does not want to be seen as a man who is dishonoring the name of God. And this is the way we should be. We should not want to be associated with shameful activity that would dishonor our Heavenly Father. We should always be praying this prayer that David has given to us to pray. We should want deliverance from the wicked and from their end. You see, as a Christian, I've seen far too many children and adults be dragged away with the wicked because they wouldn't separate themselves from the wicked. Have you seen this? I mean, I've been in churches for now almost 30 years. And I can remember back as a young Christian, it just amazed me that these people who had been in the church for years and they were kind of seen as the rocks and pillars of the church I was going to back when I was a young man. And then all of a sudden, they just started acting in simple, worldly ways, stopped coming to church. And next thing you know, you're hearing them, that they're out in place they ought not be, a Christian ought not be, right? And then you begin to realize, oh, they never really came out from the wicked. They never really separated themselves from the wicked. So we need to be praying this prayer for ourselves here. We need to add this prayer to our vocabulary. I've met far too many who would rather be with the wicked than the noble ones who have been saved by King Jesus. And so my prayer for you is that you would never see anything delightful, anything appealing with the company of the wicked. You want to know why? Because as a pastor, I don't want to see you drug away with them, right? I don't want you to say, David says, do not take me away with the wicked. I don't want you to be drug away with the wicked. So, you ever start dabbling with the wicked? You ever start letting them influence in you? You bring the leaven in here of the wicked. Don't get offended when I, as a pastor, come to you and confront you with this. I don't do it out of malice because I hate you. I do this because I don't want to see you drug away with the wicked. Okay? And that goes for any Christian in here. Any Christian that comes to you and loves you enough to confront you, remember, they don't do it because they hate you. We just don't want to be drug away with the wicked. All right. So, here's another thing, another principle. Don't tempt God's word in this area. He knows what he's talking about. Remember, if God's word says bad company corrupts good morals, like it does in 1 Corinthians 15, then it does. And when God gives us this command, he's not commanding the Christian to do something you don't want to do. Right? No. If he has converted you, then God is commanding you to do something your new heart wants to do. Your new heart in Christ wants to be separated from the wicked. And if your heart wants those things. In other words, you are comfortable fellowshipping with the wicked. You like to talk like the wicked talk. You like to act like they act. You like to enjoy what they enjoy. You need to be very concerned. You need to do some deep soul searching. Now, verses 4 and 5. He's going to break another cardinal rule. He's going to break another rule that the modern church has embraced. You know what he's going to do? He's going to speak curses down on God, the curses of God upon the wicked. Look what he does in verse 4 and 5. Give them according to their deeds, according to their wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Notice the progression here. David prays that God would speak to him. Don't be silent to me. David prays, please hear my voice. And then he prays, Lord, this is the petition. Don't draw me away with the wicked. And now he's praying, God, give the wicked what they deserve. Well, this is what is referred to as an imprecatory psalm, where the author calls down the curses of God upon the wicked. And so this phrase, workers of iniquity, is a unique phrase. This is not just the run-of-the-mill unbeliever. This is a worker of iniquity. This is a person who is actively working wickedness, displays a deep hatred and rebellion against God. In one of the earlier psalms, God says, I hate all workers of iniquity. The worker of iniquity is a synonym for reprobate. And so we see them around us all the time. These are people who know quite clearly what God wants, what he teaches, but they don't care. And their reaction is not apathetic indifference. You've met people like that. It's a willful rebellion against what they know God wants. They know God sees, for example, homosexuality as an abomination. Well, these people just bring it into the church and work hard to indoctrinate your young children. They set up perverts to come in and read to the children in the church in order to normalize deviant behaviors. They set up sodomite choirs to sing in the church to normalize sodomite behavior. In other words, these workers of iniquity celebrate the very things that God's word says he detests. God's word says he hates the hands that shed innocent blood. But I can't tell you how many times when we're down there at the abortion mill, how many cars have the little fish thing on the back or have some kind of cross, you know, from the Catholic group. Or have some kind of bumper sticker about loving Jesus. You see, these are workers of iniquity. For example, this is why there's a church in this town that harbors a butcher, a baby butcher, to sit within their congregation. These workers of iniquity are addicted to evil. So David says, Lord, give them what they deserve. What do they deserve? They deserve everlasting damnation. Listen, these psalms, go to Psalm 5. These psalms are all through there. I'm just going to read a few to them. Psalm 5:10 says this. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. So this is an inspired psalm. We sang it many months ago. And so we need to add this to our prayer life. Go to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. Let me ask you this, as you're turning to Psalm 58, since the church doesn't sing these psalms anymore, has that been a blessing or a curse to this land? We've only emboldened the wicked, right? We don't pray these prayers anymore. Psalm 58, 6, 9 says this, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out their fangs, the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if he is cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Hold that thought. Turn to Psalm 139. Let me just do one more. I mean, like I said, they're all throughout the psalm. Psalm 139. Pick up the reading, verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so this was given to the people of God to sing, to worship, to pray. There's many more here, but you get the point. Those who viciously work to undermine the work of God are fair game for these psalms. I think about the college professor who tries to undermine the faith of Christians when they walk into their classes. I think about politicians who knowingly desire to bring our Christian heritage down in this land. They're fair game. I mean, think about Jesus who said, you know, in case you just think these are just Old Testament concepts and there's no tough writings in the New Testament. Jesus said this, if you cause one of the least of these to sin, you need to just go ahead, tie a millstone around your neck and jump in the ocean. Those who actively try to pervert, those who actively tempt others to sin. Listen, many Christians don't think Christian thoughts because they don't know the scriptures. You see, people who are actively trying to oppress the people of God, they're fair game for these psalms. We are taught to pray this way. God, save us from these wicked people as we pray these prayers against them. And we are seeing the number of the wicked growing in this land because we just flat refuse to pray these psalms. You want to see a good glimpse of the absurdity of the modern church? Go down to the abortion mill and call the butcher a murderer. Yesterday, I saw him coming out of his car, walking into the doctor's office, and I called him out. You're going to have people come around you and say, that's just so unchristian to call that man a murderer. Well, what else do you call him? See, this man's a serial killer. And they want you to be nice. Listen, you think if you walked up on Jeffrey Dahmer back when he was roaming the streets, being nice would have solved that man's problem? If you'd have known what he was? If there's someone in a parking lot fixing to take a hammer to someone's head, I guess I better just be nice. Maybe he'll put that hammer down. No, we're dealing with serial killers. You don't be nice. We're not being called to be nice. We've been called to present the truth of God's word and call them out. Now, we need to caution one thing when it comes to the imprecatory psalms. Anybody think that a loaded weapon's good? Can be. What about a loaded weapon in the hands of an immature person? It can be kind of dangerous, can it? Well, the same thing's true with these imprecatory psalms. Calvin reminds us of this. See if this will help you. Before a person can denounce vengeance against the wicked, he must first shake himself free from all improper feelings in his own mind. In the second place, prudence must be exercised that the heinous of the evils that offend us do not drive us to intemperate zeal, which happened to Christ's disciples when they are desired under that fire, might be brought from heaven to consume those who refuse to show Jesus hospitality. In particular, we must preserve this general rule. And here's the general rule. The general rule is we speak the truth in love. The imprecatory psalms are an exception to an extraordinary class of sinners. Okay? And that's what he's trying to get us to understand here. He says, thus it will come to pass that we shall not only give way to the exercise of God's mercy, but shall also wish the conversion of those who seem obstinately to rush upon their own destruction. In short, David, being free from every evil passion, and likewise endued with the spirit of discretion and judgment, pleads here not so much for his own cause, but for the cause of God. And by this prayer, he Father reminds both himself and the faithful believers that although the wicked may give themselves loose reins in the commission of every species of sin with impunity for a time, they must at length stand before the judgment seat of God. So what is Calvin's wise advice here? He's saying you need to be prudent. In other words, don't pray the imprecatory psalms because someone hurts your feelings. Right? You hurt my feelings is not cause and warrant for me to call down the curses of God upon your head. It's a bit extreme, right? He says, make sure your heart is free of an avenging spirit, just avenging yourself. He says, no, your concern should be the cause of God. The norm is to pray for the conversion of sinners, but if there is someone particularly dangerous, right, a worker of iniquity, defiant, malicious, it's just an assault on the kingdom of God. In those instances, it's good to pray for their destruction. And once again, if you're here thinking, I'm a New Testament Christian and, you know, this really doesn't apply to me, then you haven't read what Jesus spoke over Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and 24, where he spoke down the curses of God upon that city for all the wickedness that they had done. They killed the prophets, they killed God's son, they were going to persecute the bride of Christ, but all that came to a screeching halt when? In 70 AD, when the words of Christ, the curse that he spoke over them, came to fulfillment. The apostles, following in the same footsteps as their master, spoke curses upon those who were a hindrance to the kingdom work of Christ that Christ gave them to do. You say, where did the apostles speak down curses? Well, do you remember what Paul said about Alexander the coppersmith? Remember what he said about him? He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Make sure we're not being a hindrance to the kingdom work. All right, so let's go back to Psalm 28. When we come out of the petitions and come into verses 6 through 9 towards the end here, we're coming to the praises that God, that David's going to bring before God. Verses 1 through 5, David petitions God for something, and within the last verses, he praises God. And he praises God for three things. Number one, so let's read it and then we'll talk about what he did. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Well, first, he praises God for what God has done for David and for the people of God in the past. One of the things when you read through the prayers of David that makes them so rich is that he had a knowledge of what God had done in the past, not just with his family. Right? But he knew the dealings of all of God's people. He knew how God dealt with all of his people. And the same is going to be true for us. The more we know of this great river that's been flowing for thousands of years, the more confident we're going to become in approaching God and praying these rich prayers ourselves. You see, many Christians today don't really boldly approach the throne of God over the wickedness that's overrunning this land. Why? They just don't really know what he's done in the past. Right? I mean, we look around and we think, you know, what can a few people do with so much darkness? Well, I can tell you what God can do. God can take 12 flickering lights in the first century and turn the world upside down. Church history teaches us that from India to Ethiopia, all the way up to the British Isles, we see the light of the gospel taken to some of the most darkest lands. And it's very interesting to me. I've been reading over the last several months and studying up on the Viking cultures and what's been going on in those pagan lands. It's very interesting how over a couple hundred years, as the Christians began to go up there and minister to them, share the gospel with them, how the Vikings became to know who Christ was. Very interesting. You know, some of the stuff that I'm reading shows that they were mixing a little bit of their paganism with Christianity. But over time, some of them came to know the name of Christ. So very interesting history here, what a few can do. I mean, the Vikings were known to create terror and fear over the lands that they would raid. There are some bold Christians that walked right up into their communities and taught them who Christ Jesus was. Well, if you don't understand this, then your prayer life is going to suffer because you won't ask God to help you, for example, take this city for his namesake. And the more we know about the God of history, the fuller our praise will be of his mighty works, the more bold our prayers will be as we actually have the audacity to think that Christ Jesus can rule over this city. When was the last time you prayed that God would use you to take this city for his namesake, for his glory? When was the last time you prayed for bold things? You see, when you pray for bold things, you're going to see that God's going to encourage you and give you the courage to do these bold things. The more you and I understand the things that God has done through the ages, the bigger your prayers get and the bigger your praise gets as you see him accomplish his will. Number two, David praises God for who he is. God is unchangeable. David says, you are my strength yesterday, the day before, and you are the strength and shield today. Once you realize this, then you and I can pray with Paul, who says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, just so we understand, he's not saying if I pray, I want to knock the back of a basketball. That's not what that prayer is there for. You're not going to see me pray for that, and I'm not going to be able to do the basketball. So what is he there? Well, when he gives me the strength to do what he's called me to do, right? That's what that text is about. And so this causes David to have great trust in Jehovah. He says in verse 7, my heart trusted him, and I was helped. And so a trusting heart is a helped heart. And the heart that is helped by God is a rejoicing heart, which causes our tongues to sing praises to him, speak praises of God, speak well of him. You see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so this should be a reminder to me and you this morning. If all I'm doing is complaining, if all I am is just down in the mouth, there's no joyful, there's no joyous, encouraging words coming out of my mouth. I mean, ask yourself, when was the last time you actually went up and encouraged somebody? Right? If that's not filling me, what does it say about what is in my heart? If I'm not encouraging, if I'm not speaking words of joy, if I'm not speaking words of, but if everything that comes out of my mouth is just down in the mouth, complaining, murmuring, what does it say about my heart? But if your mouth is full of genuine praise, then that tells you what's in your heart. Okay? Number 3, he is praised for what he will be continually for his people. Look at verse 9. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. He is his people's strength. Now, what is strength? Have you ever thought about that? When he says, I'm your strength, what is strength? Strength is the ability to do what you ought to do. Strength is the ability to do what you ought to do. So when the Bible speaks of the strength of God, it's referring to the ability of God to accomplish his will. The strength of God is his ability to do his will, and no one can constrain him. And so God says to us that he gives us his strength to enable us to do what we ought to do. He helps us to resist temptation, to say no when we need to say no, to say yes when we need to say yes. He's there to provide strength to you mothers, for example, to do what the world sits back and marvels over. You know, me and Marie and I were talking about this the other day. And it's interesting. When we started our little family, we purposed to raise and train up our children. Had no idea what we were doing. And where we lived in Mississippi, we didn't know anybody else in homeschool except for one family. And we were talking about this. I mean, how can we explain that, you know, we still got one to go there and then another one with us. But how can we explain how we were able to do, particularly Greek, in training our children at home, teaching them? Because looking back, it was like, there's not enough hours in the day. I'm exhausted, right? You mothers know what that feels like. Well, it's the strength of God. The strength of God is he gives you the strength to do what you ought to do. And since you've come to the Word of God, and the Word of God has compelled you to train and raise up your children, don't look at it with the eyes of flesh. Look at it with the eyes of faith and remind yourself, this does seem overwhelming. I don't know how I'm going to do this. But I know that my God will provide the strength I need to do what I ought to do. Those who do not know about the strength of God and never learn to trust God, they don't even understand what we're talking about. I mean, you guys have probably experienced this before. Someone comes in and you're trying to explain to them the benefits and the blessings of training your children. If they've never trusted God for the strength to provide, you know, give them the strength to do what they ought to do, it sounds so overwhelming. Many times when I talk to parents about this very issue, particularly training your children, I can't do it. I'm not competent to do it. I'm not that kind of person. But God provides the strength to do what you ought to do. I hope this is encouraging to you mothers, because the next time, and it probably happened tomorrow morning when you wake up, you're going to feel overwhelmed or something like that. There's going to be more to do than there are hours in the day. Remind yourself of this truth. God will provide you the strength to do what you ought to do. Notice here, and once again, remember this psalm. The Lord is your strength and he shall lift you up forever. Don't forget this in this psalm. Memorize it. If you ever get overwhelmed, father, mother, child, anybody here, remember this truth. The Lord is your strength, and he shall lift you up forever. And go to, hold this place. Go to Judges 6:14. Let me just show you this one real quick. Notice in Judges 6:14, it's talking about Gideon. And we've talked about Gideon in the past. And remember, he's the one who, in his own estimation, I'm the weakest man of the weakest clan. Who am I? And God says, you're a mighty man of valor. But notice here in verse 14, then the Lord turned to him, talking about Gideon, and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? The point here is that God gave Gideon a mission. But he also gave Gideon the strength to accomplish the mission. So never forget that. When God gives you the strength, he gives you the ability to do what he has called you to do. These are great things to praise God over. Let me just point out one more thing. Turn back to Psalm 28. Let me read verse 8, 9, and 10. I'm going to point out one last thing and we'll stop. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Here's a man who's in the midst of all kinds of danger. So what is he doing? He's not only praying for himself, but he ends this psalm by praying for others. You see that? David, who is a type of Jesus Christ, was a great intercessor. The sign of a mature Christian. Let me ask you this. Let me ask you another way. What do you do when you're in distress? I mean, you call out to God to intervene on your behalf. But notice, you know, David did this earlier in his prayer. But David doesn't forget to pray for others, does he? And while he's in his distress. Think of the Lord Jesus who was on his way to the cross, but in John 17, before his betrayal, what does he do there in that great high priestly prayer? He stops and he prays. He prays this great prayer of intercession for his people that he was going to suffer and die for. I mean, does that strike you the way it does me? I mean, listen, I'm so petty. I'm so self-focused. When things are not going my way, my kids and my wife can testify to this. But what the Lord is trying to teach us here is in our distress, in our afflictions, we need to learn not only to cry out to God, but while we're crying out to God, we need to remember there are other people here that are in distress and going through some difficult times. And so we need to learn to be an intercessory people. We need to learn to pray for others. David and the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, for example, sitting in prison, concerned about the churches. They all teach us to pray for others, even when they're in distress. In my distress, I need to remember to pray for the church of God, both corporately and individually. Lord, be their shepherd. Lord, look over them. Lord, protect them. Lord, feed them. Lord, lift them up. Lord, heal them. Don't let their enemies overcome them. Don't let their enemies discourage them. Notice, this is the king of a civil magistrate praying for those who are under his care. And this last verse should be the model for any president, mayor, city, county, counselor, all those who serve as God's ministers, right? Think about how blessed the land it would be if they would say, you know, this last little clause here, shepherd them also and bear them up forever. This should be the model. We would be a blessed land if our elected officials would stop all the secular, neutral nonsense and pray publicly these kinds of prayers over the people they serve. And this is a reminder for us to continue to study the scriptures. You see, if we're at a loss for what to pray, then we need to carefully study the scriptures because this is a great psalm that teaches us exactly how to pray. I'm going to cry out to God in my distress. But while I'm praying, I'm going to intercede because I know there's some other people that need my prayers as well. Well, let me raise this to close. I hope this psalm has been an encouragement for you. This psalm is a reminder to go to God in your time of distress. It teaches us how to praise God even within our distress. David is surrounded by enemies. It looks like from the context, there are some people close to him that were smiling to his face but willing to stab him in the back. But notice here, he's praying for those that God loves. In his distress, he cries out for prayer. He calls down the curses of God on these workers of iniquity. But then he prays for those he loves because these are the very people that God loves. In other words, why are these people, why are these children, the people of Israel precious to him? Because they're precious to God. The same is true. When we look around here this morning, we see, why are you precious? Why should you be precious to me? And why should these other people be precious to you? It's because they're precious to Jesus. And so you need to remind yourself to lift them up and pray for them. You need to remind yourself there's an enemy out there that wants to see you and me destroyed. They want to sideline us. They want to see your faith shipwrecked. How does that benefit me if your faith gets shipwrecked? So I need to pray for you. I need to lift you up. How does it benefit me if you turn from God? How does it benefit me if you compromise? How does it benefit me if you become discouraged and lash out at God? But I'm here to tell you, this psalm is a great reminder that God is our strength. God is our shield. He is our rock who is immovable. He is unchangeable. So what I want to do is encourage you and me to turn our eyes towards him in prayer, praise, and adoration, and bring this psalm, write it upon our hearts so that we know how to use it and speak it in its right season. So the next time you feel overwhelmed, come back here and pray for strength. Come back to this text. The next time you feel like you're being overwhelmed and your enemies are surrounding you, you feel like the enemy of your soul is just coming around you and doing all kinds of destructive damage, cry out to God. And we see the wicked, those who are actually workers of iniquity, we need to learn how to pray for them as well, because it's given to us here in this text. So it's a great psalm that teaches us much about prayer. And I think we as a church here will benefit from adding this to our prayer vocabulary. So once again, as we sing it this month, spend some time in your family worship, looking at this psalm, meditating upon it. As we sing it, make sure you can sing it with a clear conscience. And make sure you're not just singing it, but we're actually applying it. Because once again, it doesn't do us any good just to sing it, but not to apply these principles. So may God grant us the grace to come to love and enjoy this psalm and apply this beautiful psalm into our lives. Father, we come to you once again. You have preserved this psalm, not for us just to sing, but to live according to its precepts and its principles. Father, there's a lot here that just seems so overwhelming, but we have the very source of courage and promise that are given to us, encouragement within this psalm, which is your strength. So we pray for that. We pray that for each and every family, the callings that you've given to each and every one of these families, they may find their strength in you so that they can do what you've called them to do. Lord, this is a great psalm, a beautiful psalm. We thank you for preserving it to the benefit of our soul. May this church learn to love it and sing it and apply it within our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.